So the Belief Project, I'm going to put a picture up and you tell me who this person is. Famous person. Queen Elizabeth II, who is the Queen of England and lives where? Buckingham Palace is her home. That's the equivalent of the White House, except it's a lot bigger and a lot more ornate and very difficult to grasp how big Buckingham Palace is. A lot of you know that my oldest daughter, Kaylee, studied in London last year. And so we took a quick trip over. Ash and I took a trip over to see Kaylee and to just kind of see the general sights of London and other places. And one of the places we went was to Buckingham Palace. And so I thought it would be a great idea. I'm about to tell, I've realized now I have to preface these stories with like, this is a fictitious story. This didn't actually happen. I'm making this up right now, okay? So I'm going to go ahead and preface it with that so you don't think like you're a crazy pastor. So let's just say while we were in London, that I decided I wanted to see the Queen of England. I wanted to interview Queen Elizabeth II, okay? So they live in Buckingham Palace, and so occasionally she comes and goes with a large entourage of security and things like that. She will go to and from Buckingham Palace. And so let's say that when Queen Elizabeth was leaving that I decided as a tourist that I was going to interview Queen Elizabeth. And so I went up to the Beef Eaters. What a cool name that is. Beef Eater. That's the guys that wear the really tall hats. And so I went up to the group of Beef Eaters and said, hey, I want to interview Queen Elizabeth II. I want to sit down and have afternoon tea with Queen Elizabeth II. By the way, afternoon tea in London is highly overrated. We'll just say that. To which my wife says, ah. Oh. But anyways, and so let's say that I wanted to interview Queen Elizabeth. I want to see the Queen was my demand. I want to sit down and interview the Queen is my demand. She's a recognized person, a prestigious person throughout the world, very popular, very well known. She's of a royal lineage. I feel like I want to see the Queen. I would probably get an interview, but it would not be with the Queen. It would probably be with some type of security person, right? It was that wanted to investigate more fully why I wanted to see the Queen. So in John chapter 12, we're in the story of Jesus where he is in his final week prior to the crucifixion. Very eventful week for Jesus, the final week. On Saturday, last chapter, we saw he was anointed for death by Mary, who anointed his feet with perfume, this expensive perfume. We learned that it was in the house of a guy named Simon who was a leper. That most believed was probably healed by Jesus. So in the home of Simon the leper, where I said that Sunday, if you missed it, that they probably serve finger sandwiches. That's a really bad joke because Simon the leper, okay, you had to be here. But in the home of Simon the leper and celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus, they have this party, this celebration. Mary comes in and worships Jesus by anointing his feet. On Sunday, we learned the last couple of weeks, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and he's worshipped by the people there, this throng of people who are there. They worship him as the Messiah, but they do so on the basis of very false expectations. Like they thought that Jesus was like this earthly king, this monarch that was coming to set up an earthly kingdom and to basically overthrow the Romans and to do his own deal. So, of course, they were like, hey, we're Team Jesus, because we want to be on board with the guy that's going to be in charge. And so a lot of false expectations about Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. If you're to bring the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, into the story, we learn that on Monday, Jesus enters into the temple that's in Jerusalem, like the big church in Jerusalem where everybody went. Jesus enters into the temple and sees what's going on there, a lot of selling and animals and money changers and all this. And what does he do? Gets out his whip and cleans house, right? He cleanses the temple. That happens on Monday, most scholars believe, of this week. Also on Monday is his little excursion with the disciples toward Jerusalem. Again, I told you he would be in Jerusalem in the day. He would make his way back to Bethany at night. and then returned to Jerusalem the next day to teach. And so on one of these little journeys, he comes across this fig tree that's supposed to be bearing fruit, and it's not. Jesus curses the fig tree. This is another story and another gospel. And so that happens all on Monday. On Tuesday, when they're going back, the disciples realize this fig tree that Jesus spoke against is dying. And then Jesus goes on to teach this life lesson about the fig tree, teaches again in the temple. Jesus has this back and forth with the religious leaders who, and again, never goes well for the religious leaders when this happens. And so Jesus has this back and forth with the religious leaders. He teaches again. And so all this is happening on Tuesday. He predicts his death, tells his disciples, like, I'm about to die in the next few days. And so that's kind of where we're at in the story. So all that's been happening, that's kind of the day-by-day lowdown of what's happening in the final week of Jesus' life. And so somewhere in the middle of the week, around Wednesday, Thursday, is where we believe what happens in our text today takes place in John chapter 12. It's a very a lot of speculation about Jesus, a lot of fascination with Jesus. He's the buzz of conversation. Again, if social media had been around, he was like the center stone of what was happening on social media. Jesus was trending on Twitter, right? So he's the buzz of conversation. His teachings, his miracles, his healings, the idea that he had dismantled these religious structures. People want to be around Jesus. They want to see Jesus. Like seeing the queen, they want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want to be around Jesus. Is he finally this Messiah that we've been waiting for? Is he finally going to kick the Romans out and establish an earthly kingdom? Or is he not? Which is kind of where we're at. That he's not the Messiah they were anticipating. So we have kind of this curious event in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. It's a curious event because not only is it a group of Gentiles, a group of Greeks who want to interview Jesus, but once these guys are introduced into the story, they just kind of disappear, and we never hear from them again. So we really don't know the end of the story here, but it takes place in John chapter 12, verse 20. So let's pick up there. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, okay? So these are non-Jewish people, obviously Gentiles or Greeks. And so these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, we're not sure who these Greeks are. A lot of speculation about who the Greeks are. Some will say they were proselytes, which means people that converted to Judaism that were non-Jews. Some believe they were just curious about who Jesus was. Some would say at a minimum they seem to be God-fearing people that want to see Jesus. But either way, they consult with Philip. Now, by the way, Philip's a disciple with a Greek name. There's no indication that he was a Gentile, but he's at least got a Greek name. Philip was a Greek name. That's why he's introduced in the text as being from Bethsaida. He's the disciple with the Greek name. And they come to Philip and they say, "Hey, Philip, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Now, I want to pause here and acknowledge the idea that people want to see Jesus. They want to see him. Now, remember, this word "see" in the text is much more than just, hey, let's take a look at him. It's they want to sit down with Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. They want to interview Jesus. They are truth seekers. Did you know that we live in a world of truth seekers, of people who are seeking to understand the truth? It is a natural appetite of the human soul to seek for the truth. There's a natural hunger that is innate to each one of us to seek for the truth. It was one of the early church fathers, Augustine, that kind of introduced this concept of a God-shaped hole in each one of our hearts. It's a concept that C.S. Lewis picks up a lot on in his writings. The idea of a God-shaped hole in each one of us, that this concept that every person has a void, a space in their soul that can only be filled with God. That there is an innate desire in us for something outside of us, something other than us. That inside of us, there's a natural appetite, a hunger for something outside of ourselves. And religion is kind of based on that desire to connect to God. Now, here's what I would say about religion as opposed to what we believe is the Christian faith. Most religions seek to step into that gap, that desire to connect to God, by saying that we have to do things to get to God. That is kind of a down-up process. If I do good things, if I pray at a certain hour, if I accomplish these seven things, if I take these steps, there's like a lot of religion based on the concept of like us trying to make our way up to God. The difference in what we believe is that we believe that God came down to us. That the Christian faith is that Jesus entered into our space, that we can't earn our way up to God, that we can't satisfy God's demands, that we are sinners by nature, and so Jesus enters into our space. As a matter of fact, that's what's happening here in John chapter 12. That into this God-shaped hole, God enters the picture. That is God who comes to us, not us trying to make our way to God. That's the story of redemption from the opening story of the Bible when Adam and Eve sinned against God, tried to hide themselves, and the verse says in chapter 3 that God came into the garden seeking them. That God came down to us as sinners. And so the way to fill the God-shaped hole is not by somehow trying to make our way to God, but that God comes to us. See, here's the problem with the God-shaped hole. Here's the problem with people being truth seekers. As sinful humans, we tend to either ignore this desire or we try to fill it with other things besides God. That's our natural sinful tendency, to either just ignore this kind of hunger in our hearts for something else, or most of the time, we try to fill it up with something else, don't we? We try to put stuff in that space. Jeremiah says, the problem is our heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? Paul picks up that idea in the New Testament, and he says that by our very nature, we are hostile toward God. And so we tend to ignore the God-shaped hole, and instead we just worship anything and everything other than God. And that can be good stuff, right? That can be like family and kids and ball games and sports and a job and a career. Like we try to fill the void. We try to fill the space. We try to fill the God-shaped hole with stuff. And sometimes that can be good stuff. Sometimes it can be very sinful stuff, some type of addiction or whatever it might be that I fall into to try to fill the God-shaped hole. And so there's that concept. People want to see Jesus. They want to understand the truth. They're truth seekers. There's a natural appetite, a hunger for the truth. And yet, they're unable to grasp the truth outside of divine intervention, outside of God's work in our hearts and life, God coming down to us. And so here's what I would encourage us as Jesus followers. As followers of Jesus, we have the opportunity to step into that space and point people to Jesus. That's our calling. That's part of why we're still around, right? Is we have the opportunity as followers of Jesus to step into that space of people who are seeking truth, of people who are trying to fill the God-shaped hole, either knowingly or unknowingly, with other stuff, whether good or wrong, trying to fill that space. We have the opportunity to step into that space as followers of Jesus and to point people to Jesus. It's exactly what Philip did in the text. It's what Philip did. He was like, we're going to take it to Jesus. But I like what he did first in verse 22. Philip went and he told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, I appreciate this because I grew up as a Baptist. Any other, like, former Baptists in here? There's some of you. Okay, so as a former Baptist, I appreciate this because really what Philip did is he formed a committee, all right? So he goes and gets Andrew. You don't have to be a Baptist thing. There's other denominations that do this. But he formed a committee. He went and got Andrew, and they got their heads together and talked. I grew up so Baptist that I actually led a church one time that not only had committees, but get this, they had a committee of committees. Like a committee decided what the committees were going to be. The committee of the committees. When I came and led that church, I was scratching my head. It's like, well, how many committees do we need? And two, why do we need a committee to figure out who are the committees and who's going to be on the committees? Like, we're over committing. I've heard that a committee is a group of the uncommitted that are appointed by the unwilling to do the unnecessary. I kind of like that definition. The uncommitted, appointed by the unwilling to do the unnecessary. So Philip goes and he asks Andrew. By the way, every time we see Andrew in the text, he's getting people to Jesus. He's just taking people to Jesus. I love Andrew. He's kind of the quiet disciple. But when we see Andrew in the text, most often, he's just trying to get people to Jesus. People in his family, his friends, now people he doesn't even know. Andrew's just the guy that's like, hey, let's just get them to Jesus. Let's just take them to Jesus. And that's kind of us. We're the Philip and the Andrew. We don't have all the answers. We don't have it all figured out. It's just our calling and our opportunity just to get them to Jesus. People are seeking the truth. We want to see Jesus. Now, it's not always got the name Jesus attached to it. A lot of times it's truth in some other way, but it's our opportunity as followers of Jesus to step in that space and say, I'm not the guy with all the answers, but I know who has the answers. Right? That's kind of my deal as a pastor. People say, like, ask me stuff, and it's common for me to say, I don't have all the answers, but I do know who does. Like, I can point you to the guy that does have all the answers. And that's our role, the role of Philip and Andrew. We want to see Jesus. Well, let's get them to Jesus. So look at 23. We would expect in the text now for this kind of interview to take place. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Missing something, right, from the text. Like, what happened to John here? Did he get distracted like squirrel while he was writing the text? What's going on? We don't know what happens to the Greeks. There's something missing. Do they ever see Jesus? We don't know. The Greeks disappear. Here's why. Because seeing Jesus is ultimately about understanding who Jesus is. It's not getting your eyes on Jesus. It's not if they interview Jesus. It's not if they had a sit-down afternoon tea with Jesus. None of that matters in the text anymore. What matters is seeing Jesus is understanding who Jesus is. And it's in this moment that Jesus says, look, my time has now come. Now, if you've been with us through John's gospel, you know that repeatedly in chapter 2 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus has said over and over, my time's not here. My time has not come. But now, what does he say? My time has come. God's divine plan is beginning to unfold. The time is right. And so what most New Testament scholars believe is that the Gentile interest here, these Greeks who have an interest in Jesus, it triggers God's bigger plan. And God's bigger plan is the ushering in of this widening of the circle, that salvation is not reserved for a people group. It's not just for the Jews, that salvation is for the world. And that was the primary point of contention in the early church. Like, who is this for? This, like, the Israelites got really, you know, offended by it, right? They're like, this is our deal. Like, we have centuries of history with God. He's our God, Jehovah God. Like, the Messiah is our Messiah. And then all of a sudden, the gospel comes along. It's like, no, this is not just about Jews. This is about opening up. This is opening up to every Jew, Gentile, every tribe, every race, every tongue. This is about all people, all the world. And so there's a transition that is happening here, and we see it in the text where Jesus says, like, now is the time. Did you know it's still a point of contention in the church? You know, we still tend to wrestle with who's in, who's out. The people that look like me and act like me tend to be in, and the people who are different than me tend to be out. That's kind of our attitude. But from the early church forward, we've had this point of contention, like who's included in God's plan. And we tend to appoint ourselves as the arbitrator of that to try to figure it out. And that's what happens here. But I like the fact that Jesus says, and this is the kind of the depth of the text that's taking place here in verse 23. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man. We don't have time to get into that title. It goes all the way back to Daniel 7, where Jesus is identifying himself as a fulfillment of Daniel 7. But Jesus says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I want to spend just a moment on what that means. Jesus says his purpose is to be glorified. Now, help me fill in the gap here. What is important in this, Jesus saying, it's time for me to be glorified, what's important not to miss here is what is on the horizon. Like, what's going to happen at the end of this week? What's going to happen is Jesus is going to hang on a cross and die. The crucifixion is on the horizon. Like Jesus says, my time is now the time for me to be glorified. But how he's going to be glorified is through his death. It's through a cross. Jesus will be glorified through his death. His glory is obtained through his sacrifice, giving his life. It's not by conquering the Romans. It's not by setting up this earthly kingdom. Jesus is a different kind of king. He is a king who establishes his kingdom through his own death and resurrection, not the conquest of some type of earthly power, but the conquest of spiritual forces. So here's what you can't miss. To see Jesus, to understand who Jesus is to embrace this path of glorification, a path that leads through a cross, a path of suffering, a dying path, that Jesus is a suffering Savior, that his death is a necessary condition for the generation of eternal life. Like, that's so important to grasp, that to see who Jesus is to understand that Jesus was not just a moral example. He was not just a good man. He was not just a guy that came and gathered attention. He was a Messiah that would die on a cross in order to bring life. And then Jesus illustrates this in verse 24. He breaks it down for us in kind of an agricultural sense that we can understand. Truly, truly, he says, and that's like a point of high emphasis, like what I'm telling you right now is like the truth. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So again, Jesus gives us this agricultural illustration that a seed must be planted and die in order to produce life. Like, we're in that season of the year, aren't we? Like, spring is on the horizon, and people are starting to plant stuff, like, soon. Like, not before the frost is done, which we don't know. It may be now or June, but at some point, the frost will go away, and it's, like, okay to plant stuff. And I'm already been judged, because I said that we weren't planting a full garden this year, that we're just, like, going to plant a few tomatoes, and I got tomatoes thrown at me in the process. But the idea is whatever you plant, that it has to basically go into the ground and die in order to produce fruit. Here's what you don't do. You don't plant whatever the seed is. You don't plant it in the ground and then the next day go and dig it up. I got to see how this seed's doing. Like, what's wrong with this thing? It hasn't produced a tomato plant yet. Do tomato plants come from seeds? I guess. Okay. When we get ours, they're always this tall, babe. We've never taken a seed and put it in the ground like tomatoes. It's always been a plant. Someone puts it in the little plastic box, I guess. So, you guys get me distracted. Every week you get me distracted somehow. You don't go back and dig up the seed and be like, "It's still, when are you going to grow? It's time to grow." Back, replant it, water it, come back the next day, dig it up again. That's not how it happens. You leave it in there, and you wonder, and you wait, and you hope. And then finally, this small piece of greenery breaks through the earth. And if you're married to a wonderful wife like me, she burst into tears in that moment when it happens. The seed has come to life. Levi, right around St. Patrick's Day this year at his little preschool, they took these little St. Patrick's hats, I guess, little green hats, and they planted something in it. So he comes home with this just little plant of soil, you know, and so in his mind it's just like dirt. But every day we're waiting for something to come out of the little St. Patrick's hat. And sure enough, now there's like all this, I don't even know what it is, it's green, and it's grass or something that has come out. It's like given birth, right? It's life has sprung forth from whatever was in that dirt. That's how it happens. You plant the seed. The seed is planted. It's buried. It dies in order to bear fruit. Life through death. Jesus fulfills his kingly role by dying, and therefore when he dies, he reproduces life, and he reproduces life in us. Jesus says, look, the seed has to die to bear fruit, to give life. And when I die, life will come forth. Eternal life. Now, look how Jesus applies this principle to us. Verse 25. So whoever, and get ready, this is some like in-your-face language from Jesus here. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus applies this principle of dying to live to those who follow him. He says, whoever, anyone that desires to come after me. Put it in the context. Whoever desires to see Jesus, whoever desires to truly understand who Jesus is, what has to happen for that person to truly understand Jesus, to understand who Jesus is, to truly see Jesus? Jesus uses some straightforward language here. He says that person must die to themselves. They've got to lose their life. He uses some very forward language here. He must hate his own life in this world. They must follow the Jesus path, must serve Jesus. And the result of that, Jesus says, the one who dies to themselves, hates his own life in this world, follows the path of Jesus, the one who serves that person, the anyone, the whoever that takes that path, bears fruit. The one who dies to themselves bears fruit. The one who gives up their own life in this world is actually keeping life, eternal life. The one who follows the Jesus path, which we just said is the path that leads through suffering to glorification, the one who follows the Jesus path is granted this gift of eternal life. The one who serves is honored by the Father. This is the paradox of following Jesus. The way we live is by dying. To live through Jesus, I must die to me. And the opposite is true. To try and hold on to my life is to ultimately lose my life. The path to glory, the path to eternal life is through sacrifice, dying to myself. So here's what Jesus is saying. This is what he said in another text. Those who desire to come after me, to pursue me, to follow me, those who desire to be my followers, they must deny themselves. They must take up their cross, and they must follow. Our path to eternal life is through the sacrifice of our own selves. But it is this very path that leads us to the ultimate fulfillment and rest. That's the paradox of Christian living. The ultimate way to fulfillment and rest and glorification, all the things that we strive so hard to obtain, the very path to those things is by dying to ourselves. We live by dying. So here's a key question for us. Do we want to see Jesus? Do we want to see him? Like, do we want to understand who Jesus is? Do we want to really begin to understand who Jesus is? If so, if you really want to see Jesus, there's an invitation for you today. If you really want to see Jesus, the invitation is, I would like to invite you to die. Now, you can take that literal, like, hey, the only way to see Jesus is to leave this earth. Like, that's not what I'm talking about. It's not like a threat. Like, you want to see Jesus today? The only way to get there is you're going to die. The way to see Jesus, the way to begin to understand who Jesus is, the way to begin to understand eternal life, the way to begin to understand the spiritual dynamic of God pursuing us and coming after us, the way to begin to do this is this invitation to die. And so kind of the bigger question for us is, have I died? Have you died? Will I die to myself in order to live, to truly live? Again, I tell you guys frequently here at City Church, like the danger a lot of times of kind of growing up in this Bible Belt culture is people that say they're following Jesus, but there's no evidence in their life of following Jesus. They may have attended VBS when they were 6 years old with 40 other kids at the front, said some prayer. They may feel like they know Jesus because they grew up a Methodist and their parents and grandparents are Methodists, but the challenge of a lot of times in Bible Belt Christianity and the culture that we live in is, are you really a genuine, like, what are you trusting in? Are you a genuine follower of Jesus? And one way to ask yourself is, what is my ultimate focus? What's my ultimate focus? Is my ultimate focus on me, or is it on Jesus? Is it my desires, my wants, or is it His? Have you died? Have you died to yourself? Have you died to yourself? The famous missionary George Mueller that founded like all these orphanages was asked one day, what has been the secret of your life? And here's what George Mueller responded. Mueller says, there was a day when I died. And then he bent lower and he said this, there was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller. I died to his opinions. I died to his preferences. I died to his taste. I died to his will. I died to the world. I died to its approval. I died to censure. I died to the approval or blame even of my brothers and friends. There was a day when George Mueller died. And that's the question, the challenge I ask each of us, this invitation to die. Has there been a day when you died? Now, here's kind of the flip side of this. You may not be sure you want to see Jesus because you're not certain that Jesus wants to see you. Like, that's where a lot of people are. I'm not sure that Jesus wants anything to do with me because of what's going on in my life, because of the choices I've made, the sin, the brokenness because of this in my life, because I've made these choices, or I'm at this place, I'm not even sure I believe in God. There's a doubt or a skepticism or an uncertainty or whatever it is. There's a lot of people that are functioning in life that are not sure that Jesus even wants to see them. And so they allow that to be the thing that keeps them from pursuing or knowing Jesus because they feel too sinful or too broken or too ashamed or too unqualified. And the invitation of Jesus is the same for you. Die to yourself. Die to that. You have to die to the shame, and you have to die to the guilt, and you have to die to the brokenness, and you have to die to the sin. You have to die to the things that you believe are keeping you from seeing Jesus. Because here's what I know about Jesus. Jesus will meet you right where He's at, right where you're at. He'll meet you there. He will come to you right where you are, with the brokenness, with the sin, with the shame, with the guilt, with the bad choices. That's where He wants to meet you. And the enemy will bury the lie into your head that you do not qualify, that you're not good enough, that Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with you. And you've got to die to that as well. It's what we talk about a lot here at City Church. There is self-righteousness, right? And there is unrighteousness. And you usually tend to fall on one side of that scale when it comes to following Christ. The self-righteous, right, the things that they have to die to are, look how good I am. I'm so much better than that person. I'm not as bad as that person. I grew up in church, and I do these things. I do these great things, and I give to this, and I serve here. And it's their self-righteousness that they have to die to really know Jesus. But I want to encourage you, if you're on this end of the scale, and it's your unrighteousness, Devin, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things in my life. You don't know what's on my search history and my computer. Like, if you're on this end of the scale, I want you to hear me today. You've got to die to yourself because Jesus wants to meet you right there. Die so that you might live. He has already died so that we might live, so that He can meet us right where we are. So just a little side note here, and then we're going to end. People often attempt to see Jesus through His followers. You see what happened here? The Greeks want to see Jesus, so where'd they go? They went to somebody they felt like they could connect to, Philip. Like that, he's one of us. Let's go to him, and he'll take us to Jesus. Now, this is why it's so important that we as Jesus followers, we help people understand our brokenness and our redemption, that we are broken people, right? That my story connects with yours. You know how many people, based on what Jesus has brought us from, how many people I've been able to look face to face and say, dude, I get it. Whatever you're going through, I get it. I understand it. I was there. Whatever you're feeling, whatever you're struggling with, I've been through that. I get it. And there's so many of you, your stories connect to other people's stories. And they're going to be afraid to go straight to Jesus because they don't know what that looks like. But they might come to you. And it's our opportunity to get those people to Jesus, that our story connected their story to get them to Jesus, to be able to look at people in the face and say, don't get this wrong. There's nothing about my story that's about me. It's all about Jesus. This broken dude was picked up and brought to Jesus. Are we making ourselves available to those around us? Are we denying ourselves? Are we denying our discomfort with these conversations? Are we initiating gospel conversations about Jesus? There's an invitation for us to die. And there's also in this text an invitation to come and see, an invitation to believe. That's where John takes us every week in his gospel. He invites us to believe to Jesus, in Jesus, through his gospel. He told us that. Very big end of his gospel. He said, look, here's the whole reason I'm writing this thing, so that you'll believe in who Jesus is. And week in and week out, he invites us to believe in Jesus, to come and see. And he illustrates this invitation throughout his entire gospel. In chapter 1, it was John the Baptizer that said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was Jesus to his first disciples in chapter 1 that he says, come and you will see. It was Philip that said to Nathanael, come and see who this guy is. It was the Samaritan woman that said, come and see a man who told me all things. It was the man born blind in chapter 9 that says, I was blind, but now I see. It's the Gentiles who say, we want to see Jesus. So don't miss that God has divinely positioned us to continue his story by inviting those around us to come and see. Come and see the one who offers life. Come to die so that you might live. James Calvert, who was a missionary to cannibals in the Fiji Islands, they paid a ship to take them to the Fiji Islands to take the gospel. And the captain of the ship tried to dissuade Calvert and his group from going to these islands. And here's what the captain said to Calvert. I will take you, but just know you will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among those savages. And here's what Calvert said. You missed it. We died before we even came here. Today, I invite you to come and see, to come and die so that you might live.